Well, if you can turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And as I said, this is now our new series on Sunday mornings. Some years ago, one of the world's most renowned scholars of the classics, Dr. Rue, completed a translation of Homer into modern English for the Penguin Classic series. Maybe some of you can remember the stripes there on the front of the Penguin Classics books. Well, Dr. Rue was about 60 years old when he completed this translation of Homer, and once he'd finished, he'd done such a good job that the publishers came back to him, Penguin, and asked him to do another translation. This time they asked him to translate the Gospels. And when Dr. Rue's son found out that his father had been was going to be translating the Gospels, he said, "It will be interesting to see what he will make of the four Gospels." But he also said, "It will be even more interesting to see what the Gospels make of him." And his son didn't have to wait very long. Because within a year, Dr. Rue, who'd been a lifelong agnostic, that means he just believed that you, well, could never really know and never really find out about God. He believed that all his life, and he responded to the Gospels that he was translating, and Dr. Rue became a committed Christian after 60 years of believing it was impossible to find out whether God was really there. And his story is a marvelous testimony to the transforming power of God, and a marvelous testimony to what the intention of the Gospels, as we find them in the Bible, is. The Gospels are here not just merely to tell us about Jesus Christ. The Gospels are here to challenge us, to provoke us, to make us to think and to examine ourselves as much as they are to help us to examine the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we find something of Mark's intention as he goes about his task. Verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It's a wonderfully succinct introduction to this whole book. And Mark's gospel is almost certainly the oldest gospel of the four gospels that we have in the Bible. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark is the shortest of the gospel and almost certainly the first one written somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. So written around about 30 or 40 years after the Lord Jesus Christ, very close to the actual events that Mark talks about. Now, although we call it the Gospel of Mark, there's nothing actually in the Gospel to say that it's written by Mark. He doesn't sign his name anywhere, and we call it the Gospel of Mark, not because of the testimony of the Bible itself, but because of the testimony of the very early church. And within just a generation or so of this gospel being written, the early church seems absolutely convinced that it was Mark who had written it. And we see no reason to disbelieve them, so we accept that testimony of the church. And Mark was, as a young man, had, not a very good start to his ministry. Do you remember from Acts chapter 13, we're told, Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, we're told that he abandoned the Apostle Paul and left them. And he didn't do what he should have done. It's not Acts 13:13. Unfortunately, I haven't seen that. Anyway, somewhere around Acts chapter 13, a different verse, you'll find that Mark left Paul, having set out with them at the end of chapter 12. He left them and he abandoned them. And Paul was very upset with Mark as a result. And he was so unhappy that when later on it seemed as though Mark had come back and perhaps repented of this abandoning of the first missionary journey, Paul didn't want to have him with him. Paul said, in essence, "Well, Mark, he's abandoned me once. I don't want to travel with him again." And in Acts chapter 15, that one definitely is right. In Acts chapter 15, we find that Paul took Silas with him on his missionary journey, but Barnabas, that wonderful, encouraging man, took Mark with him on another journey. And perhaps if it wasn't for Barnabas, maybe we wouldn't have the gospel of Mark at all. But it was Barnabas who took Mark under his wing and Barnabas who encouraged him, and Barnabas who trusted him after Mark had let them down earlier on. And the great glory of this is that later on, Paul and Mark are reconciled together. And when Paul was in prison in Rome, Mark worked with Paul. He served as his aide and his delegate. So as Paul was in prison and he could no longer travel, who was the person that he wanted to trust, not just to travel with him, but to travel instead of him? It was Mark. And it was Mark he sends out to Onesimus, with the message of Onesimus in Philemon, verse 24, and in Colossians, chapter 4. And later, Paul writes to Timothy and says at the very end of his life, really, who is it that he wants to see? 2 Timothy, chapter 4, he says, bring Mark with you, because he's useful to me in his ministry. So that's something of Mark, who we're pretty confident wrote this gospel. And it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that Mark is not only writing about Jesus, not only writing about forgiveness, but he's experienced this himself. He's a real bona fide missionary, but he's also somebody who's had deep struggles and difficulties and perhaps even doubts of his own. And he's able to bring all this together and help us to understand the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that it wasn't just Paul who was influential on Mark's life, but the Apostle Peter also. And we read of in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, we read about the greetings that Peter gives at the end of his epistle, and he says, Mark, my son, greets you, in essence. Mark, my son, greets you. And there's obviously a very warm feeling between Peter and Mark. And it seems that at least a good portion of the information that Mark has probably come from Peter himself. And Peter has maybe sat down and spoken to Mark and told him some of the intimate details about the Lord Jesus Christ ministry. And Mark has been able to put this down on paper. Now, what I love about the Gospel of Mark is that it's a book of action. When I was a child, I really liked action stories. Maybe you were the same. Well, Mark is a book of action. And it really is a very fast-moving, very pacey story. There are some books, aren't there, that are very big books and wind on slowly and fill in lots of detail and are a rich tapestry. There are others that get straight to the point and just go for it. Well, Mark is very definitely in that latter category. And as a result, it's a relatively simple book to understand. Maybe some of you will be glad of that about after some of the wrestling that we've had to do as we've gone through the book of James, which was a very theological and a very deep book. Well, thankfully, Mark is a much simpler. There are other Gospels, maybe John in particular, and possibly Luke as well, that are a bit more theological, a bit more thoughtful, as it were. Well, Mark, although there's lots of thought that's gone into it, his great desire is to make it simple and straightforward and clear to understand. And Mark's put a lot of effort into doing that and to make it into a book of action where the story drives home everything else. And as we go through, you'll see something of that. I don't know if you noticed as we read together, there were two words that came out. And my pages have stuck together. Two words that came out. Look at verse 10, for example. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And this word immediately is one of Mark's favorite words. There's only 16 chapters in Mark's Gospel, and he says immediately 42 times. And I suspect if you were writing an essay in school and you used the word that often, you'd probably get told off for using it too often. Immediately. And there, as I said, there's this really fast-paced nature to Mark's story. The other thing that Mark does that you'd probably get told off for if you did it in an essay in school is that he starts lots of sentences with the word and. You really mustn't do that in English. You could do it in Greek. You're allowed to do it in Greek. We're not allowed to do it in English. But he starts these sentences with the word and. And not only that, but he starts chapters with the word and. As I said, there are 16 chapters in the book of Mark. 12 of them, in Greek, start with the word and. It's as if he doesn't want to stop for breath. If Mark was ever going to be made into a film, it would have to be on BBC. You just couldn't stop for adverts in the middle of it. It would spoil the whole thing because it's just one thing after another. He's going in a book of action immediately, and this, and immediately that, and immediately the other. It really is a book of action. And therefore, if we're going to be faithful to the book of Mark, then we need to go through it at a reasonable pace as well. So most Sundays as we go through Mark, we'll be taking half a chapter or a chapter at a time and try and go through at some pace. And probably, I suspect, that once we finish the Joshua series on Sunday nights, I'll probably move Mark onto Sunday evenings, just to forewarn you of that. That's my intention at the moment anyway. Well, that's a sufficient introduction for the time being. Let's look now at the verses that we read together earlier and really get stuck into Mark's introduction to Jesus. We've looked up till now at an introduction to Mark, but what Mark wants to do is he wants to introduce us to Jesus, and that's what he does in these opening 13 verses. And really, Mark's question, though, that he wants to answer is, how do we know who Jesus is? Verse 1 has told us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, it's quite a claim, isn't it, here that he makes about this person, Jesus. His name is Jesus. Christ is not his surname. We often think that Joseph and Mary must have been Mr. and Mrs. Christ. They weren't. Christ is not a surname, but a title. It means Messiah, anointed one, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Mark is claiming that Jesus is the Christ, but he's also claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. It's quite something to start a letter with, isn't it? Maybe looking back now, we've got so used to the claims that are made of Jesus, and we know who Jesus is. Maybe this sort of glosses over us. But remember, Mark is the first of the Gospels. And perhaps until this Gospel was written, perhaps nobody had written out in detail why it was that we knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Certainly people had preached it. We read about that in Acts. Certainly small little letters or tracts, you might say, have been written about various bits of Jesus' life. But it seems that Mark was the first one to bring all these together. And this opening verse, typical of Mark's style, would have a huge impact on people. You can't get away from this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is this? That would be the immediate reaction that people would have. Well, how is it that we know that really what Mark is saying is true? Well, in these opening verses, Mark gives us four reasons why we know that Jesus really is the Christ and he really is the Son of God. And what Mark shows us is how others testify to who Jesus is. So we have four testimonies here in these opening verses. We have the testimony of the Old Testament. We have the testimony of a prophet. We have the testimony of God himself. And we have the testimony of Jesus' victory over Satan. So four testimonies that prove to us that Jesus is who Mark claims he is. So first of all, from verses 2 and 3, the testimony of the Old Testament. The testimony of the Old Testament. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And that is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the first part, and Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, the second. And you'll perhaps remember that right at the very beginning of the service, we read from Isaiah chapter 40 and included that verse in what we read. And here what Mark is wanting us to remember is that this Jesus didn't just kind of turn up and was a great surprise to everyone, but Jesus has been prophesied about right in throughout the Old Testament. So for a period of over thousands of years, the Old Testament writers, inspired by God himself, have been writing about the one who will come. And they've given all kinds of prophecies about him. Now, different gospel writers pull out different prophecies that all speak about Jesus Christ. And Mark, actually, I suppose, because he's brief in what he says and very immediate in what he says, then Mark actually doesn't use very many Old Testament quotations at all. So the fact that he opens his letter virtually with an Old Testament quotation shows us how important he must think this one is, because he doesn't speak of these Old Testament quotations very often at all. Probably because of the immediacy of his story, and also because he's writing to Christians in Rome, probably, who perhaps don't know their Old Testament as well as others might who had grown up in the Jewish tradition. Now, what's being said here? Well, one of the things that's most important is that Mark is applying prophecies that were spoken originally about God himself. And Mark takes these prophecies that are spoken about God and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 3 in Mark, if you've got a New King James Version, you'll see that it has written there, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And you'll see that Lord is written in sort of small caps, they're called. It's written in capital letters, slightly smaller than normal capital letters. And the reason that's done is that in the Old Testament, there are different words used that we translate as Lord. And one of those words is a really crucial, important word. It's the word Yahweh, which has got corrupted into English and into Jehovah. The complicated story is how Yahweh ended up getting pronounced as Jehovah, but I won't bore you with that this morning. But that's what we're talking about. And it's a word that was used of God himself. It means I am. And for example, when Moses was near the burning bush and he asked God, "What's your name?" And God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. That's my name. I am." And here, that's what Lord means. I am. And it's spoken only of God in all of the Old Testament. But here in the opening verses of Mark's Gospel, he takes this and applies it to Jesus Christ. And it's a little bit subtle, you might say, but it's quite clear as well that Mark is saying that these prophecies about God have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What does that tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us surely that he is the Son of God. And it's a reminder, too, that unless we have the Old Testament, we're going to greatly miss out on much of what the New Testament says to us. If you'd have read the Old Testament or been familiar with it, you'd know about this Lord and you'd know that that applied to God himself. If you'd never read the Old Testament and just jumped straight into the New Testament, you probably wouldn't have found that out. And we'll see that as we go through Mark's Gospel, that even though he's writing to Roman Christians who probably don't know their Old Testament very well, they probably have to go on a crash course in the Old Testament when they become Christians to find out about it, there's still loads of information that's coming out of the Old Testament that's really helping us to understand what the New Testament is saying. Now, I'm not saying here this morning that you have to be an Old Testament scholar and be able to translate Hebrew all by yourself in order to be able to understand the simple message of the gospel. One of the wonderful things about the gospel message is that it can be understood by the smallest child. But the Bible also tells us that there's a great depth and a richness to the Bible story. And as Christians, surely we want to explore and find out more about that depth and that richness. The problem that some of us have is that we think, oh, well, in order to do that, I'll read the New Testament. Well, actually, as Christians, what we ought to be doing is saying, well, we'll read the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. And reading the Old Testament will give us that color, that depth to the New Testament story that otherwise we miss out. So my plea this morning is don't ignore the Old Testament. It's really crucial in being able to understand who Jesus is, and we'll see that even as we go through this morning. Well, here we're back in Mark chapter 1 now, and seeing how the Old Testament is being used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, how this way in which he takes this word Lord, Yahweh, and applies it to Jesus Christ, exalts Christ, and puts him in the same level as God himself. But look too at the quotations that Mark uses. He says at the end of verse 2, he will prepare your way before you. And in verse 3, he says, prepare the way of the Lord. So you get this picture here of a path, don't you? And here's the Lord Jesus Christ and the story about him. And what he's going to do is a way. It's Jesus himself later on says, the way, the truth, and the life. And I think part of what Mark's trying to say here is a reminder that the Christian message is not about a list of rules and a list of do's and don'ts. But this is a journey. This is a story. This is a path that we're to follow. This is not something that's just mere propositions, just words on a page. It's much more than that. And we need to understand and we're to follow this journey that Mark takes us through in understanding more about Jesus. And then later on in the book of Acts, the whole Christian life is described as the way. And it's a reminder again for us that sometimes we lose that and we fail to see Christianity as a journey, as something that we're traveling on. Of course, we know that we're on our way to heaven and we understand that, but we can sometimes separate off different parts of our lives and fail to see that what connects it all is this great journey, this path of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are living out in our own lives. We need to understand this journey and the importance of stories. Those of you who are Sunday school teachers will know already the importance of stories and how much we can learn through stories. I really love theology. You've probably gathered that already. And one of the dangers of people like me who love theology is we like to get everything buttoned down and we like to get everything sorted out and very clear. And maybe we have our systems of faith and our confessions of faith, and they're absolutely crucial. But if we forget the story, then we forget the whole way, really, in which God revealed most of the Bible truth to us. But we do have some systematic exposition. We have that, the book of Romans, for example. But most of the truth of the Bible is revealed to us in stories. We need to recapture something of the stories of Christ and the stories of the Old Testament, and to see this journey and to follow this journey throughout the whole of the Bible. Well, here's this Old Testament testimony then that's speaking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament testimony is telling us that there's going to be somebody who's going to, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. And then the second thing that we have, the second testimony that we have, is in verses 4 through to 8. That's the testimony of a prophet. The testimony of a prophet. In fact, the very prophet that is prophesied about in the earlier prophecy. There's a tongue twister for you. So here's this, the voice of one cried in the wilderness, verse 3. That's the Old Testament message. And then verses 4 to 8, we find who this person is. It's John the Baptist. So verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And what Mark does here is he gets to the heart of John's message. Because his writing is so compact and so dense and it doesn't have lots of detail into it, he really gets to the heart of the message. What's John come to say? What's John's great testimony? Well, verse 4 tells us one aspect of it, that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What does that mean? Well, he was preaching, we know what that means. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. He wanted to explain to people that they needed to repent. What does repent mean? Does it mean admitting that you're wrong? Yes, but it means more than that. Does it mean saying you're sorry? Yes, but it means more than that. What more does it mean? Well, repentance is talking about you were going in this direction and suddenly you realize you're wrong. Maybe that's happened to you many times. You suddenly realize you're wrong. I probably used the illustration before because it always pops into my mind. But my father is somebody who, he's bought himself a sat-nav now. And that's maybe just about a saving grace for him. But prior to buying his sat-nav, he always knew shortcuts to various places. And several of my friends from when I was younger, before I could drive and had to have lifts from my dad to various points, and remember, not fondly, the various detours that my dad took them on. I can remember one in particular, a friend of mine called Jeremy, and my dad was supposed to be dropping him off home, and Jeremy obviously knew very clearly where he lived, and he was about 14 at this point. And he would say, turn left here. My dad said, no, it's okay. This way's quicker. And Jeremy would look at me a little bit worried, and we'd go off, and what should have been a 15-minute journey turned out to be 45 minutes or longer. And this is still spoken of amongst us. Well, eventually on this journey, my dad realized that he was going the wrong way. But what he didn't do is turn around and come back. He knew he was going the wrong way, but he thought that if he just kept going, he could work it out. And he could get there eventually. And this is the problem that so many people make. They realize that they're wrong. They may be even sorry that they're wrong. Apologizes, it's taken so long as my dad in the car. But he doesn't turn around. And the crucial difference between repentance and almost any other form of saying sorry or admitting your guilt is that when you repent, you turn around and you go in the way that you're supposed to be going. And so many people in this world, and possibly sometimes including us, so many people, we realize that we're wrong. We even say sorry that we're wrong, but we keep on going. And we think that if only we try harder and do better, and this time I've got it, and this time I know what I'm doing, we keep on going, just as my dad did there in that car. But John is not preaching that. John is preaching a baptism of repentance, of a turning around. And what happens when you turn around, end of verse 4, for the remission of sins? In other words, if your sins are going to be dealt with, the only way of dealing with them is through repentance, through a turning around. And baptism, to return to that, baptism is the sign, the symbol that we've turned around and repented. So baptism is, John there was in the Jordan River, and he took people into the river and lowered them down into the river, and then lifted them up out of the water. Many of you will have seen baptisms either here or elsewhere. And the baptism is a symbol of repentance. It's a symbol of washing, of cleansing of sin, but it's also a symbol of dying to self and then being raised to new life. It's a totally fresh, it's new, it's not a keeping on going, but it's a reversal, a coming and a turning around. That's what John's been preaching. That's John's message. It's the heart of John's message, or at least the first aspect of John's message. The second aspect of John's message we then find in verses 7 and 8, where there we read that John preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So here we again see something of what John really wants to say. He wants to say something about the one who's coming after him. After all, that's his job. His job is to prepare the way for the Lord. And his job in preparation, he knows that the one who comes after him, the Lord, is much mightier than I. It's John's testimony to say that Jesus really is somebody incredibly special. That even though in my hugely significant place here as a prophet of God, as a prophet of God who was prophesied about in the Old Testament, even I am not worthy to untie even the sandal of the one who comes after me. That's John's testimony. Well, clearly baptism is important in what we're supposed to understand from verse 8, because verse 8 tells us, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And we've seen something already of the symbolism of baptism, of cleansing, of raising to new life. But it might be helpful just for a minute or two to spend a little bit of time realizing the difference between John's baptism and some of the other baptisms that were happening around about that time. You see, around about the time that John was speaking in the wilderness by the River Jordan, there were all kinds of other people preaching at different places, and many of them practiced baptism as well. There's one particular group of people called the Qumran sect, and they had a base really not very far at all away from John, and they practiced baptisms as well. And they went off into the wilderness, just I suppose a little bit as John has done here, and lots of people have seen lots of similarities between the two groups. And because both groups base their message on the Old Testament, there are some similarities. Unfortunately, the Qumranis based their teaching on a lot of other stuff that wasn't in the Old Testament, so they drifted away from the truth. And their baptism was quite different to John's. Their baptism as well was as a ritual cleansing. But with their baptism, it had to be something that was done regularly and often. With John's baptism, it's a once-only baptism. And that's how we practice baptism here as well. It's once. It doesn't have to be repeated all the time. The other thing that's different about the baptism of the Qumranis is that when you were baptized in the Qumran community, then you were baptized on your own. Nobody did it for you. You went into the pool and you put yourself under the water and you lifted yourself out of the water. With John's baptism, that's not how it works. It's somebody else baptizes you. Somebody else takes you down. Somebody else lifts you up. And there's a third difference. In the Qumran community, there was it was a very select group. It was a little bit cultish, frankly. And only certain people were allowed to join. Only certain people were allowed the privileges of the group. But with John's baptism, we're told in verse 5 that all the land of Judea went out to him and were all baptized by him. It's a universal message of proclamation. All are invited. And here's another very simple way of seeing the difference between the Christian message, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the message that virtually every other religious group puts out. You see, virtually every other religious group will say that once is not enough. Virtually every other religious group will say, well, you have to keep doing this, you have to keep doing that, you have to keep doing the other in order to be saved, in order to enjoy the benefits of this particular religion. But Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says once for all. Christianity says the Lord Jesus Christ has died once for all. Once is enough because there's a marvelous power in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Every other religion virtually says that this is something that you have to do yourself. That you have to take yourself into the water. You lift yourself out. The Christian message says you can't do it yourself. You can't be forgiven yourself. You can't gain remission of your sins by yourself. It has to be done for you. And as the one who is baptizing is a sign and a symbol of God who's raised you to life. It's God who's cleansed you. So in virtually every other religion around the planet, you do it yourself and you don't need God. You can cleanse yourself, and if you try hard enough and work hard enough, then you can do it. And it's all down to you. Not so with the Christian gospel. And the third difference that's illustrated for us just in this simple method of baptism is that the Christian message goes to all. It's not for a select group. It's for the whole world. And the Old Testament and the New Testament is full of this, that the gospel needs to go out to the whole world. It's not just for the English. It's not just for the Welsh. It's not just for white people. It's for everybody. Whereas virtually every other religion under the sun is for a group of people. It's for the Jews. It's for the Arabs, or whatever it may be. Not so the Christian gospel. It's for all. And this is the message that John the Baptist was preaching in anticipation of the one who has come in, who was greater than he. Well, we've seen, therefore, the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of the prophets. Now, thirdly, in verses 9 through 11, we see the testimony of God himself. The testimony of God himself. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, this, I suppose, is the start, the official start, you might say, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in his early 30s at this stage, and he's lived, I was going to say, a fairly ordinary life. He's still the Son of God. He's still utterly sinless. But his ministry wasn't to the forefront. And he was quietly getting on with living his life, just as you and I would, only without sin. And then this, Mark chapter 1, verse 9, marks the official start of the ministry of Jesus at his baptism. So what happened? Well, three things are shown to us in these three verses. The first is that heaven parts. Can you see that in the middle of verse 10? Jesus is baptized by John, and immediately heaven parts. Heaven separates, as it were. And it reminds us of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. But you see how the Old Testament adds a richness, because that's exactly what's about to happen. The heavens are rendered, and then the Spirit of God comes down, descends on him like a dove. That's the second thing that happened. Heaven parts, and then the Spirit of God comes down. In fact, the New King James says it descends upon him. The Greek says it descends into him. And the Spirit of God comes on Jesus with great power. And the third thing, verse 11, that happens, heaven parts, the Spirit descends, and then God speaks and gives us a rare glimpse into God's direct communication with the Lord Jesus Christ. And His voice from heaven, God the Father speaks and says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's the start of Jesus' ministry. The start of Jesus' ministry. And as Jesus sets off on His ministry then, what does He have? He knows that the Spirit of God is with Him. He knows that the Father loves Him and is pleased with Him. And it's that that equips Him for all that He's about to do. I find it staggering, maybe you do too, that the very Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, needs the Spirit of God and the Word of God in order to be able to fulfill His ministry. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because we should understand that there is an interdependency amongst the members of the Trinity. That's why they are a Trinity. It's not that God the Father doesn't need the Spirit and God the Father doesn't need the Son. What a nonsense. They all need one another. And here we see this demonstrated, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows that the Father loves Him and is pleased with Him, and the Spirit is upon Him, and with all that together can then go and fulfill His ministry. And God Himself, therefore, is testifying about His Son. Let me read you some more verses from the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So there's another example of fulfillment of an Old Testament passage that we have of God being pleased, His soul delights, and He has put His Spirit upon Him. God Himself testifies that Jesus really is the Son of God. And finally this morning, we've seen the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of the prophet, the testimony of God. Finally, the testimony of Jesus' victory over Satan, verses 12 and 13. "Immediately the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness, and He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to Him." Well, you might immediately think, certainly I do, that's a funny way of God showing His love to His Son. Don't you think that? So in the verses before, "my beloved Son," verse 12, "immediately the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness." Maybe you've experienced something a little bit similar to that. And you've experienced the love of God driving you into a place where, frankly, you'd rather not be, and is very hard. But God's love does sometimes drive us into such places, as it did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus goes into the wilderness, into the desert. Now in the other gospel writers, in Matthew and in Luke, we have loads more information about what happened there in the wilderness. And Mark doesn't give us that, but I'm going to resist the temptation to go to Matthew and Luke and to fill in the gaps, and I'm going to concentrate on what Mark has to say to us. Because what Mark wants us to understand is that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted by Satan and with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to Him. And one of the things that Mark wants to remind us of here is that what was happening here is a reversal of Israel's fortunes in what has gone before. As we go through Mark's gospel, although it's very simple in many ways, what Mark is wanting to show us is that Jesus did what Israel, what the people of God, could not do. So earlier on, thousands of years earlier on, we've been looking at this a little bit in their studies in Joshua. The Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, in that period of 40 years, they were grumbling and complaining, and they all died. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He symbolically spends 40 days in the wilderness. And He's tempted, just as the people, the Israelites, were tempted back in the wilderness. They were tempted and fell. But Jesus is tempted and stands. It's a reversal of what the Israelites could not do in the wilderness. Jesus did in the wilderness. It's a reversal, too, of the fall. You remember Adam and Eve, right back in Genesis chapter 3, tempted by Satan. And Jesus here, tempted by Satan. Adam and Eve fell. Jesus stands. And after Adam and Eve fell, we're told in the curses that came then to Adam and Eve that the, in essence, all of creation would turn against Adam and Eve. So where before there were beautiful flowers, there'd be thorns and thistles, and the ground would be hard to work. And we know that one of the ways in which that expressed itself, we've seen this as well, haven't we, in the studies in James chapter 5, is that the whole of creation groans. And that the fall has affected the whole of creation. And now we have wild animals. Whereas in the Garden of Eden, there weren't wild animals, there were tame animals. And Adam was able to name all the animals. Well, I don't know about you, but I would have been pretty reluctant to have wandered into darkest Africa at some, and started giving names to elephants and lions and all the rest of it. It's fine in Knowsley Safari Park, outside the cage, but not in Africa. But Adam was quite able to, and to examine them all and find out all about them, and have, they were tame, you see. But since the fall, they're wild, because the fall affects the whole of creation. But here, Jesus, you see, is able to resist and be protected from the wild beasts. The angels, do you remember, at the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and the angels therefore stand as guard against Adam and Eve. You remember? But here, what happens? Well, it's a reversal. Rather than the angels standing against Adam and Eve in judgment against their sin, the angels minister to Jesus himself. It's a reversal of what's gone before. And what Mark is wanting to show to us is that Jesus is able to do what all those who've gone before him were unable to do. And all these things that we've studied this morning are very brief and very short, and maybe you'd want there to be more information or a bit more explanation. Well, all of that will come as we go through Mark's Gospel, because all these are introductory themes that Mark then brings out time after time after time. And we see all these things spilling out for us in the pages ahead of us. But the big message from this introduction is that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the one, the Christ, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He's the one who's testified by prophets, testified by God himself that God is pleased, and testified by the way that he's able to live, that he really is able to do everything that we would want in a Savior. Again, we'll see this in the weeks to come. But surely, if we're looking for a Savior, we want someone who can resist the devil. We want someone who can stand up to temptation. Like we see on the news, don't we, these people, and we're supposed to look up to them. They're supposed to be our heroes. And we see time after time they fall. They may be good at certain things, but as men, very often, they let themselves down. As men, they fall. As men, they crumble. As men, they're weak. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. In the way that he lives, in this tiny glimpse in these two verses, he's able to stand against the hunger of the wilderness, stand against the temptations of Satan, stand against the wild beasts. Whatever's before him, Jesus is more than a match for it. And so this is the person that we're going to be examining, and the person that Mark wants us to see.